1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll take time to read the entire chapter, so if you would follow along in your Bible as we, as I read out loud. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, or your gift, your giving, unto Jerusalem. And if it be suitable that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you by now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, so also do I. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Excepting our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come, and he shall have a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us, and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus, and Fortunatus, and Caiaphas, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with all you in Christ Jesus. This is the look of the Lord's saving word. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of calling thee our Father, of knowing that the God of all the universe, the God of all creation, is our Heavenly Father, attentive to our needs and loving us with an infinite love that is unconditional and unchanging. And you've charged yourself with the responsibility of meeting our needs. We thank you that thy word says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and for the Holy Spirit. And we ask that in the time that we have together this morning, that the needs of every heart might be met. We know that there are none here by accident or by mistake, but that each one is here in the sovereign plan of God for our good. And so we pray, dear Lord, that the burdens of every heart, the needs of every life, might be addressed, and that we would allow the Holy Spirit to speak and then give us grace to put into practice what we know. We love thee, our Father, because thou hast first loved us. We lift up our hearts to thee this morning and ask for special help and blessing in Jesus' name. Well, we come this morning to the last chapter of this book. It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? We've been looking at the problems of the church that have been addressed in Corinth. And there were indeed a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. Now we come to the last chapter, something of a postscript to the book, and there are a few very important issues that are brought up in the book, or in the chapter, and the first one is found in verses 1 and 2. Let me go back and read those, please. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now imagine, if you will, the early church. We're going back nearly 2,000 years now. Beloved, there were no church buildings until about the 3rd century A.D. They didn't have church buildings like we have today. Most of the churches met in homes. And the very simple gathering of the Christians based on Matthew 18 was where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? They're mine. And it is. So we've come a long way, haven't we? But the essence of the church has always been and should always be where two or three are gathered together in my name, or literally Greek, where two or three are gathered together by my name, or the name of Christ is doing the gathering. When we gather to his name, he presences himself with us. Think of it for a moment, beloved. The Lord Jesus is here this morning. He is not here bodily or physically, but he is here by the Holy Spirit. He is alive, he loves to be with his people. He's here this morning. Now this is not a church meeting per se. This is not one of the called meetings of the assembly. This is more of a fellowship Bible study. Nevertheless, the Lord is here. And the Holy Spirit is here. And whenever God's people gather, and the Holy Spirit gathering with the Lord's people, we can be assured that the gifts are in operation from the head, the Lord Jesus himself, blessing begins to flow. There will be blessing from our gathering this morning. Not because necessarily there will be a good message or anything else, but that the Lord loves to bless his people. Every time they come together, there's blessing. Now, in the early church, there were no buildings. There were very few programs. Sunday school was not even practiced at that point. Sunday school really is a latecomer. We've only had Sunday school for about 150 some odd years. There were no divisions in the church that we know of, like youth meetings and nursery meetings and the like. And we're not saying that any of these things are wrong. We're simply saying that the essence of the church was to gather to the Lord's name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But the saints at Jerusalem were suffering. They were under persecution. And you can imagine in those early days when all the believers were converted in Jerusalem, and then persecution set in, and they were losing jobs and losing their lives. It began to spread throughout the region that the saints down in Jerusalem are suffering. They're losing their jobs, their homes, they don't have enough to eat. Christians are being persecuted. Paul began to spread the word in his missionary journey that the saints at Jerusalem need help. And so at Corinth, they got together and said amongst themselves, let's take a collection. Let's take an offering and send down to Jerusalem to take our love offering. And Paul now is referring to their intent of sending a gift to the suffering saints at Jerusalem. And he says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, word is spread to the areas around Galatia, even so do ye. If you want to give a gift, now is the time to get it. And then in verse 2, we have what I think is the most complete and concise word of instruction in the New Testament on Christian giving that we have in the New Testament. And it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. So the subject of giving is touched on in chapter 16. That's a very interesting topic for the Corinthians. Why? Because hitherto the Corinthians were interested in getting. They were a selfish group. They wanted to get. Now Paul is teaching the blessing of giving. The Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We don't know where that is in his earthly ministry. Paul simply said that Christ said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But now, look at the point touched upon in verse 2. First, when should believers give? One of the principles of didactic analytical Bible study is to take a verse or a text and ask yourself questions and stay within the text as far as possible to get the answer. Isn't it interesting? You can go to the text and say, well, what does the Bible say about a certain subject? And human nature says, well, I think this is what it says. Beloved, in all gentleness, let me say that oftentimes it really doesn't matter what you think. Let's just let the scripture answer the question. So, when should a believer give? It is not limited to this answer, but this is when the Christian is to give upon the first day of the week. Why? What happens on the first day of the week? Well, from the resurrection of Christ, since it took place on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, that is now called the Lord's Day. It's referred to as the Lord's Day in the book of the Revelation. On the Lord's Day, because he was resurrected on Sunday, now called the Lord's Day, it's always been the first day of the week, the early church adopted the practice of meeting on the first day of the week to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. There is far more said in the Bible about the Lord's resurrection than his first coming into the world. The world would rather celebrate Christmas. God says more about Easter, the resurrection, because it is the capstone of Christian teaching. Without the resurrection, beloved, you and I, we learned in chapter 15, are still in our sins. And so on the first day of the week, the early Christians began to gather. Now, if you want proof of that, go back to the book of Acts, and you'll find that all through the history of the early church, they met on the first day of the week. They also met every day of the week to begin with. But it became established practice by Acts chapter 20 that they met upon the first day of the week. So when should we give? Upon the first day of the week. Who should give? Look carefully at verse 2. Who should give? We're weak. Every one of you. When we should give, first day of the week, we should give, let every one of you lay by him and join. So it should be a personal thing, shouldn't it? You know, when you look at the parables that the Lord Jesus used to teach in his earthly ministry, the subject that the Lord taught on more than any other subject was the subject of money. Someone has said, show me your checkbook and I'll show you your heart. What we do with our money is a pretty good indicator of what we believe about life. And so the Lord taught on money, the use of it, the stewardship of it, the love of it, the warning concerning money. Here, Paul says, let every one of you lay by him in store. That is, it's to be a personal thing. Everyone should be exercised about the subject of giving. Now, what does it mean when he says, lay by him in store? Literally, it means set aside an account, or set aside a fund, or set aside an amount to give. This is how I understand it. If we come together on the first day of the week, and we do that every week,
It seems to me that what Paul is saying is this. As you go through the week, and you're watching, you're sensitive to how God is meeting your needs, and you're watching God's hand at work in your life, be mindful of how much you can give this week. Some people ask the question, and it's hard to get a dogmatic answer, but how much should a Christian give? Give till it hurts. That's a good rule of thumb. Here it is. As God has prospered him. And that's a weekly thing, isn't it? I heard this past week of a young man and his wife who had invested in a computer company. I think it's something like a software company for a computer on the high-tech end of it all. And the company went public. They sold their stock publicly and overnight became instant millionaires. And they approached a headmaster of a school who was in a building program, and they said, how much money is it going to take to build the school? And the headmaster said, well, we have about $1.5 million in the bank. We're ready to get started. He said, you didn't answer my question. How much is it going to take to finish this project? And the headmaster looked at this young fellow, raising his hand, and he thought maybe he was thinking about $200 a week. And he just said, well, the whole project, from start to finish, is going to be $15 million. And the young fellow said, this past week, we became millionaires to the tune of over $100 million. And he said, we want to pay the entire project because God has prospered us this week. Now, that's an extreme thing, isn't it? That happens, but rarely. Most of us probably go through experiences like this. I had a good friend who said, you know, I've been watching the tires on my car. He called them Maybach. And he said he's been praying about set of tires, and tires run about $100 a piece, and he pulled up into the chapel parking lot one evening, and dear old brother looked at him and said, son, you know that those tires are in critical condition? He said, if they were patients in a hospital, I believe you better call in the family. And he said, well, I know, but we're just running kind of tight right now. He reached into his pocket and pulled out $400 and said, go buy you a set of tires in the name of Christ. Now, that young fellow got tires that week, cost $400. He takes him to the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and he began to think, I had set aside money for tires, but God prospered me this week. And his conclusion was, I can give more this week because God has prospered me. He was sensitive to what God is doing. I think one of the reasons the Lord wants us to give from on a week-to-week basis is so that we will become sensitive to what God is doing. One thing he wants us to remember is this. Everything we have came from him. I was speaking to an insurance executive several years ago, and this is on the southwest side of Atlanta. His name was Don Gamble. We've been friends for years and years. I was sitting in his office, and he was asking me about the gospel and eternal life and things after life. And he turned to me and he said, you know, I find it hard to need God because I have an insurance policy that covers everything from my health to my income. He said, there is literally nothing that can happen to me that an insurance policy will not cover. I said, well, Don, there are some things that insurance will not tell. You know that within 6 months, that man was stricken with an inoperable cancer, and his wife left him. Insurance didn't cover that. God is in control of our lives. Did you ever doubt that? Look around. God is in control. He wants us to understand that everything that comes into our lives, whether we think it came from a job or an employer or a rich uncle or whether it be difficult times, God is in control of it. And as we track and grasp what God is doing from week to week, we may be able to give more one week and less the next week. It should be something that our feelings are involved with. We should be involved in our giving. Most of us would be able to give more some weeks and probably less in other weeks, based on how God is prospering. And so the timing is upon the first day of the week. The involvement, let every one of you. Now the amount. How much should we give? And this opens an interesting question. What about tithing? Does the New Testament teach tithing? Well, I don't know about you, but I was raised from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Always taught that we should tithe. My dad was a strong believer in giving. In fact, this tells you how far back this goes. If I mowed a lawn and earned $2.50, and I provided the lawnmower and the gas and got $2.50, my dad would say, now when the plate is passed this week, you need to make sure that you put in at least 25 cents. And so we were raised on a 10% giving basis. And we were every year around the end of December, the beginning of January, our whole family, every member of our family got in the mail a box of envelopes that said, brought Bible, present, stayed for church, invited a visitor, in the last box, tithing. And you had to check each of those things every week that you tithed. Now, let me say this. As far as I can see, there is nothing wrong with giving 10%. There's nothing wrong with that. Perhaps it's a good place to start. But let me gently say that the New Testament does not teach tithing as an amount. The New Testament teaches grace giving. Grace giving is not legal giving. In the Old Testament, beloved saints had to give a tithe. They had to give 10% at least. And that was the beginning point. And I've had good preacher friends who have come along to me and say, if you don't teach in the book that God is going to get his money one way or the other, if you don't tell the people that either you tithe or God pays, you're not going to be successful in your financial dealings. And I've got good friends who teach that if you cheat God of his tithes and if you don't give God all of his money, then he's going to send sickness into your life, he's going to make your car break down, your tires are going to wear out, you're not going to make it financially. Beloved, I do not believe that is a proper view of God. Scripture says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And it seems to me that when we love the Lord and we're thankful to him for what he's done, he doesn't have to wring us out like a washcloth to get nickels and dimes and pennies out of us. We give because we want to give. That's great giving. Legal giving in the Old Testament was for a nation. Remember, the nation Israel had to have a tax system. They had to have a welfare system. They had to have public officials paid. And so nationally, God asked the Israelites to give three tithes. There was a 10%, a second 10%, and something like an 8 or 9%, and in some years, an additional 3 or 4%, so that in some years, the tithe was literally 33 to 34% of their income. So if you want to keep tithing dogmatically, start giving about 34% of your income. Scripture teaches in the New Testament that God wants us, first of all, to give something other than money. Turn if you would to 2 Corinthians. We're fast-forwarding our study a little bit, but chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, this is really the same subject, the collection for the poor at Jerusalem, speaking now of the Macedonian Christians. And we'll pick up reading at verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave what? Themselves to the Lord, and unto us, by the will of God. So there's something that the Lord wants of us before we concern about giving our money, and that is, He wants us to give Him our heart. Ourselves, we belong to Him, don't we? So in other words, it's not that God owns 10% of what I have, or 20% of what I have. God owns all that I have. There's tremendous freedom in that. God owns it all. And, you know, God is not half for fun. He's not running behind this money. He still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the gold and all the mines. He's the God of everything. He owns it all. And beloved, we may hear some preachers say, well, you know, if you don't send your money in this week, this ministry is going to fail. That's the surest sign I know of that God is not behind it. If it's going to fail because a few people didn't send in their gifts, then my advice, for whatever it's worth, is let it fail. And then get into God's will and minister from God's willingness to provide. And because this is true, that the Lord is just as able to provide ahead of time as He is behind time. Now, they gave themselves, but then look, please, to verse 9 of chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. There's the example of giving. He gave all of His. He didn't give 10% or 20% or 30%. He gave His all. Now look down, please, to verse 6 of chapter 9. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So what is the amount in chapter 9 and verse 7? Every man, according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give. I think from that verse, we're told that the Lord is more interested in how we give than in what we give. Is that true? Is that can that statement be tested by Scripture? Remember the woman who was sitting over against the treasury, and she cast in two mice. Remember the Lord was watching how all the people were coming by and giving. There were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles around the open court of the tabernacle, the temple. And most people came by and threw in the heaviest coins, and they would clang and clatter, and they would ostentatiously give to get everyone's attention. This woman came by and cast in the equivalent of 2 pennies and threw them in. And after they'd all done their giving, the Lord said, this little woman has given more than them all. And then He said, notice how she gave. Not what she gave, notice how she gave. She gave cheerfully, didn't she? And she cast in all her living. She could have come to the temple treasury and said, well, I have 2 coins. I'll give one to the Lord and save one for myself. But she cast in all her living. It was an act of faith. In other words, the Lord will take care of her. And Paul's teaching is, if you'll look, please, to chapter 9, the same chapter where we were looking, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And later we're told, no man can outgive God. And if you want to test that, get into a contest and see who can give the most. You are God. And God will win everything. Now, we have to be careful here and be sensible, don't we? I remember hearing the man on television saying one time, if you will give a dollar, God will bless you back. That's he gives. In other words, if you give $100, God will multiply that by 100. And regardless of how much you give, if by faith you have energized or germinated that seed gift, it's going to come up, and God is going to bless you 100-fold. This giving is not necessarily in dollars and dimes and quarters. God gives, but he does it in various ways. If you give $10 this week, God is not obligated to give you back 100. It's not obligated. But the truth of the passage is this. If you give from a willing, cheerful heart, God will make all grace abound toward you, and he will enable you to keep on giving. That's the point. The motivation for those to keep, you give 10 and you get 100 back, the motivation is, I'm going to give so that I can get. Paul says that's not right. The motivation should be, give so that God can make all grace abound toward you so that you can keep on giving. Not that you can look for a check in the mail 10 times 40 days this past Sunday. That's the Corinthian way of giving. Giving to get. No, give so that you can keep on giving. R.G. Letourneau, some of you know the name. If you've never read his biography, it's a very interesting one. He started out in the heavy machinery business, earth-moving business. And the Lord blessed his business. He started out giving 10%. The business continued to prosper. He gave 20%. The business continued to prosper. He gave 30%, 40%. Finally, his bookkeepers began to squeal and squawk, and they said, if you keep doing this, we're going to go broke. He said, no, the Lord has told you to keep doing it. If I don't keep doing it, I'm afraid the Lord's blessing will stop. Because I see ministries all over the world that need to be given to. And that's what he was doing, giving to missionary endeavors. He reached 50%, 60%, and finally stopped at 90% of his annual income he gave to the Lord. And in his biography, he writes, it's true, no man can outgive God. But the Lord didn't keep giving to him so that he could get filthy, luxuriously rich. The Lord kept giving to him so that he could keep on giving. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll receive a reward, an eternal reward. And he said, well, I can't give no man. Beloved, the Lord's work is done by dollars, $5, $10 here and there. That's how the majority of God's work is done. If you'll talk to missionaries on the field, they'll tell you that rarely do they ever get a large gift from anyone, but it's the little love gifts that come in from all sources that keep the work of the Lord doing. The Lord knows what you have, and he wants to see simply a cheerful heart. Give it up to him. Well, go back, if you would, to chapter 16. Give as God has prospered him. That's the amount. And here's a very refreshing statement, that there be no gatherings when I come. What was Paul saying? Get the giving part of the service over with, so that when I come, we won't have to waste time with the offerings. Isn't that refreshing? I remember being in service one time that the offering was taken. You have to be careful how you say that. Most people phrase it this way. We will now receive the offering. Because if you say we're going to take the offering, at some point. So the fellow stood up and said, we're going to receive the offering. Took the offering and had time to count it. He came back the second time and said, folks, you didn't do it quite right. We've got to take this thing again. It's interesting to me how those who press hardest for legal giving take the joy out of it through bribery and pressure and coercion. Back when we had snowstorms, you'll remember, we went 2 weeks without, most of us went 2 weeks without any church services on Sunday. And, some men in large churches that were under a tremendously heavy financial load said those 2 weeks without offering just about broke us. And, I was talking to a fellow just after that, and he said, you know, in our assembly, it didn't affect the income at all. Because the Lord's people, no, they're not. They know this takes money, takes income to keep the work of the Lord going. So most of them just doubled up the next time they were there. Nothing had to be said. They did it out of love. Love for the Lord. And so, it seems to me when you ask the question, does the New Testament teach tithing out of the absence of the word being used in the New Testament in an exhorting way? We would say no, it is not taught. Now the word tithe is in the New Testament, but it refers to the Old Testament practice. It's in the Gospels and it's in the book of Hebrews. You probably remember when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. That statement is referred to in the book of Hebrews. But that's not teaching tithing. I think the bottom line is, when you and I are walking with the Lord, loving Him, we don't need the legal aspect of tithing. We give because we love Him. Most Christians will give because they love Him. A lot of Christians are offended when they are coerced and bribed into giving, because it literally impugns their love for the Lord, doesn't it? So Paul says, give. Let there be no gatherings when I come. Notice what it's called in verse 3. When I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality. That's another term for their giving, isn't it? Your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, let me say this before we move on. Oftentimes people ask these questions. What about those on a fixed income? If it's to be a week-to-week thing, what about those who receive a check once a month, their own fixed income? And many of the Lord's people write a check once a month, and that covers all of their monthly giving. Is that wrong? No, it's not a question of right or wrong. But if during that monthly interim, let's say that it's the second or third Sunday of the month, if the Lord has prospered you in a way that you're sensitive to, would there be anything wrong with adding to what you normally give? Or have we simply adopted the mindset, this is what I give regardless of what the Lord does in my life? I believe this is a safeguarding of that mindset. Young couples come to us and say something like this, well, we're so far in debt, shouldn't we keep giving to the Lord's work? The deal that they were $65,000 in debt. Credit cards, vacations on credit, real problems. And they said, we just don't have it. Should we keep giving? And our counsel to them was, and you may take exception to this, but our counsel to them at the time was, don't give to the Lord's work. If your Christian testimony is suffering by not being able to pay your bills out in the community, work hard, sell what you can, become wise in your financial dealings, and get your bills paid off. I believe it should be the goal of every family to live debt-free and to pass on to our children sound financial principles which would keep us out of debt. I have known of some people who could not follow the Lord's will to the mission field because they were so in debt. One young lady that had to work now for 3 years to pay off a $10,000 debt, and thankfully she's paid it off and she's headed for the Congo. But she could not go until her bills were paid. Christians should live on different financial principles than the world. We may not be able to afford the latest car, the latest technology, the largest house, the finest boat. If you can afford those things and still be liberal in your giving to the Lord, fine, wonderful. But if you can't, it may take some self-discipline and some self-denial to stay desperate. And say, well, what about all of the good things out there that you can just lay plastic on the counter and walk out the door with? It's tempting, isn't it? We get phone calls every month. Somebody will say, and invariably it's at mealtime. They never call when you're not eating. I threaten to do this. They call it supper time. Invariably, I've got a fork filled with food. And it's en route to my mouth. And the phone rings. And so I put the fork down because you can't talk the food in your mouth. Hello? Yes, this is so-and-so from ECI Financial Institute. You've been pre-approved for a credit card with a $10,000 limit. Would you like to have it? Actually, they don't even say, would you like to have it? It'll be shipped you in the mail within 3 days. And you can imagine how some people who have their eye on a car or whatever it is, how tempting that is. And it's working. People are in debt to their eyeballs. Another couple not long ago said we're $30,000 in debt. And they've only been married for 3 years. It just makes you wonder where their priorities are. At any rate, I threatened to say, would you give me your phone number so that I can call you back? And would you also tell me when you eat supper? During your supper time, I'll call you back and let you know what I'm into. But I'd be more grateful than that. What really gets me now is when you say no to them, they don't take no for an answer. They have another response. Well, why, Mr. Gordon? And I'll say, well, the answer is still no, have a good day, bye. I'll take care of it. It's called your liberality in verse 3, and it seems to me that that phrase could only be used if it was something that the Christian felt out of grace, not legalism. Our giving should not be legalistic. Our giving should be gracious giving. Grace giving is what it's called in the New Testament. Now, toward the end of the chapter, it's interesting to me and touching to me how Paul keeps up with friends. In each of his letters, almost without exception, Paul mentions individuals. Friendships and relationships were very important to Paul. He did not discard them. And he calls them by name, doesn't he? And notice he says concerning Timothy in verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Take care of Timothy, Paul would say. Verse 12, affecting our brother Apollos, then look please to verse 17, I look forward to the coming of Stephanus. Paul nurtured relationships. And we can only take a moment to touch on this, but one of the marks of a mature Christian is that he has long-standing friendships. And I believe the older we get, the more of those friendships will mean to us. But relationship, friendship, sometimes goes through storms. And sometimes you're tempted to think, well, it was just easier, it would be a lot less tension if I just severed this friendship or severed this relationship. And it seems that Paul did not do that. He took care to nourish and to build friendship. And so through a lifetime, he had many, many, many friends. Someone has said the way to get the most out of life, you may have heard this say, is to think of your eulogy and work backwards. And when all is said and done, relationship is what counts. Now, some of us may have retirement plans from our company. We've been there 50, 70 years. But in those closing years of your life, you probably don't spend a lot of time at the company from which you retired. Those days are gone. It's relationships. No one should be as good at relationships as the Christian. We should be friendly people. But I have to say that sometimes Christians can be as ornery and mean and hard to get along with. In fact, sometimes if you want to find a company to do work for you, I suggest don't get a Christian. Sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes. Christians can be a hard lot to get along with. But by the same token, they can be the most gracious, kind, Christ-like people when they're walking with the Lord. That's our challenge. To be like Him in our relationship. It seems to me that Paul was such a man. Nourished relationship. And took care of him. And they stood him well in his closing days. Well, we have just a few minutes. Any questions about the subject of giving before we close the book of 1 Corinthians? Any questions or comments about giving?
My income is so insecure. You know how they say.
All you hear is click. Not much profit margin
there.
I think it's very proper. Very proper. The only thing Paul didn't do is ask for funds for himself. And, for example, when the flood hit last year, many churches made an appeal to the Lord's people for funds to be sent down to Greenville and Wilson and Rocky Mountain. I believe that's very proper.
Sure.
The elders, he had the authority to say, look, change the question. Take it to the elders. I had that to take the time to make sure that. I think there's two extremes we have to avoid. One is to be so money-oriented that every time you go to service, all you hear about is money. You need money for this, you need money for that, you need money for this, that. You can get tired of that. The other extreme is to never mention money at all. And people have no idea where the money is going, what the needs are. Paul's principle was that he did not ask for money for himself. And here the assembly is not asking money for its own operating budget. They were making a need known for suffering saints in another locality. And so I believe that's very proper. Now, we should be careful that we don't do that in front of them today, because there's always the confusion among the unsaved that somehow if they give their money, they've done God a favor, and God is going to bless them by saving them if they give their money. And it's surprising how many people think that. If I've given God my money, He's obligated to let me in heaven. And we know that's not true. Live by strong financial integrity. Churches should have well-published financial statements open to anyone who would like to see them, in my opinion. You should be the examples, if you will, of financial funding.
What do you think of each telephone? Where are you out?
In those cases, I think the greatest thing to do is spend as much money as you possibly can to keep a good ministry on the air or keep a good ministry going.
and then find something else to listen to until the thing's over. Sit down and plug in the cassette tape with the brother in the closet. When our hearts are right, somebody says when our hearts are open, our pockets are open. Along those lines, Brother Bob, there was a preacher that shared the story that a prominent man in the congregation came to him right before service and said, "Preacher, I want you to have this check for the church personally." And the preacher opened it and it was a check for $10,000. Preacher came to back to him and said, "Would you please put it in a place just like those who are giving tithe and $10?" He said, "Giving should be between you and the Lord. And if you are giving to be thought well of, you might just as well not give." Sonny, you probably heard the story of the fellow who was watching the plate come toward him. He opened his billfold and he had a $20 bill and he had a $5 bill. He said, "Well, I've got to go out to lunch afterwards, so I'll give the $5 bill and save the $20. But in the confusion, he gave the $20 to save the $5. And after the meeting, he was boasting to his wife, "Well, honey, you know, I gave $20 to him." He said, "Well, did you mean to?" "No, I meant to get the $5. He said, "Well, in the sight of God, you gave $5. Any other questions? Let's have a word. Father, we thank you for the great example of giving that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. We are so rich in him this morning. We have been saved and forgiven. We've been placed in the family of God. We've been given garments of righteousness. We've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit and home in heaven. And the presence of the Lord Jesus with us through this day. We are so rich. We thank you for it. Father, help us to honor you in our money and to give as we see your hand at work in our lives. Help us, our Father, to see your hand at work. We're often so dull and so slow to see. Help us to see even today how you are at work in our lives. Bless us as we part, and may we go out in the joy of the Lord Jesus. Praise his name.
Hold on. But if Christ is not raised, why continue the process? That's one view. The other view is that it refers to Christ, the dead one. Why baptize in his name if he's not raised from the dead? And personally, I favor the first, which is why keep on baptizing young believers and sending them out into the Christian life if the Christian life is represented only in this life. Because the Greek text, you have to stretch it a little to say if the dead one rise not at all. It is possible that it seems a little bit stretched. But so you might want to get out some of your commentaries and study that passage in depth. Let's look at the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our resurrected Savior. We thank you that he's alive today in the power of an endless life. And thank you that even though he bears the mark of the crucifixion, we will bear the mark of his resurrection. So thank you for this in Jesus' name.